We are grateful to be able to once again acknowledge our freedom that we have this morning through military victory. We remember those who are in our assembly in prayer and in support who are serving in our military, Brad and Andrew and Maddie and Christopher and all of those who are on the board back there who are actively serving. And we appreciate the freedom that we have this morning to assemble together and to worship today and not to be persecuted for our faith in this country. We're grateful also that God has preserved and protected His Word through time and through attack and through translation, that we might have a perfect and errant copy of it in our hand this morning. And from it we take great encouragement and exhortation from a passage that we'll be looking at yet this morning that comes out of the book of Proverbs that corresponds to where we are in our studies in the book of Romans. It says, "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is every one that retaineth her." Would you open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 12 to begin with, and Proverbs chapter 3. And we will be going to Proverbs chapter 3 pretty quick. So Romans 12, Proverbs 3. Well, we are we do have a couple of announcements to make this morning. We're at a point in our studies and a point in our assembly where we have planned to have the Lord's table to have a communion service this morning, and that'll take place in our second session. And so that's what we've got planned to do because we're at a very good place for that to occur as we have been in the particular studies that we've been involved with. We also, and we kind of do that here, we allow the, and I think it's going to be far better, as we allow the curriculum to actually determine when the times are that we would have communion instead of staying with a calendar and making it more of a ritual and that kind of a thing. So that's what we have on the docket this morning. We've got a lot to cover in this first session. If we can't cover it all, we may take a little bit of the second session to cover it before we have the Lord's table. Also, by way of announcement, I know we've got a lot of people out today. I know that Steve and Mike are making trips up to Maryland. Steve's dad is in very, very poor health, and so we certainly want to remember them as they're traveling and having to deal with his dad, and appreciate, I'm sure they'd appreciate your prayers. I'm not sure. I think Gail's doing better, but I don't know how good of health she's been. She's been in some pretty bad health as of late. Are there anybody else that we need? You said that Vicki and John are gone this morning. They've got
her
90-year-old
uncle
died. And the family's, yeah. And the family's all getting together to kind of cover both the passing of her mother dying and her, would it be her brother? Her mother's brother, okay. So they're kind of inundated with family out there right now, so that's what's going on there. Any other announcements or anything the assembly should know about? Oh. Who? Oh, yeah, Brad and Julie had their baby. Didn't I announce that Wednesday? Well, hey, one time only here. If you're not here, you don't hear it. Yeah, no, that was a baby girl, Hannah, right? Is that the name? Was that her name, Hannah? Yeah. Oh, I see. Yeah, but and that's number four. Oh, yeah. I didn't say there wasn't. I just made mention of the fact that's number four. Nothing wrong with three either. Or six or eight. Yeah. Oh, okay. Yeah. Well, death will do that. I mean, and the prospect of it. So, and Andrew's birthday was Friday. Okay. Oh, I have an announcement. I guess it's going to involve having to reschedule some things around here. This kind of has occurred pretty quickly, but I'm going to be, for various reasons, having to make a trip up to Canada. And so I'm going to be going up to see Noreen and Kenneth and the group that meets up there. And there's some details that Kenneth and I want to go over that has to do with some of the things that Keith had. And I just wanted to make you aware of the fact that I'm going to be going up there and making a visit up there. I'll be leaving, I think it's a week from this Thursday, right? Yeah, so we're going to be closed that weekend and while I'm up there. And I'll give you the details of that, but just be advised that that's coming up. And it will constitute, I guess, what we would normally call a summer break. So I didn't have that down in our annual meeting, but that's coming up. And I'll fill you in on some of the details of that. But I'm looking forward to seeing them up there. And in fact, they want to have the Lord's table up there while I'm up there. So we're going to be having a good time seeing Art and Dixie and Kenneth and Noreen and the others who assemble with them up there. And they're behind us a little bit, but they're catching up. All right. Well, with that, I don't think there's any other announcements. And like I said, we've got a lot to cover this morning. I don't know how we're going to get it all in, but we'll give it a try. All right. Following our customary procedure, then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of silent prayer to be able to settle down, to be able to take the thoughts and concerns and the difficulties of your day, even though it hadn't been a very long one yet, and lay aside those things, not concentrate and think upon them, but upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to have the opportunity to enjoy the open doors of communication of your word on a grace basis in freedom and comfort and in safety. We thank you most of all that you have provided your Son for us, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, that he has not only paid our sin debt there at Calvary, but he has also given us such a magnificent sanctified life that we have today and functional life in this adoption of sons. We thank you for all that his cross has provided for us, and we just continue to enjoy the benefits of those things every single day. We thank you for your word and for its effectual work and power to be able to change hearts and to be able to produce your very thinking and heart within our own. We just ask for your wisdom in the matters that we deal with from it this morning, and pray for those things to do their effectual job, that we, as we bring to a close a form of doctrine, that its full power and objective and aims and goals might be achieved in our hearts as we continue to study your word together and allow it to do its work. We again thank you for all of these things and pray for your wisdom in all of these matters, for we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, on the board you have behind me the verses from Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 16, even though you may not be able to see them very clearly, that make up our initial first sonship decision-making skill. The very first thing that our Father teaches us in the book of Romans after we actually begin our sonship education in earnest, after we've passed the checkpoint there in verse 2. There are six components in that section that make up what a son knows that he's going to receive first and foremost from his father, which is the instruction of wisdom. And then he's going to get the instruction of justice, then judgment, then equity. And Paul, as he lays all of these things out in his epistles, will agree in total with the way in which God designed for a son and a daughter to be educated. These verses comprise our initial decision-making skill set to be able to make fundamental, wise sonship decisions. But as we ended verse 16 and got to the end of this section, I said that what we need to do now is make sure that we don't think compartmentally and just think of the six components that make this up, but that we begin to look at this actually as a whole unit itself. And that's one of the things that we need to begin doing as we as a father, as a kind of surrogate stand-in father. The thing that you are to receive at the end of a form of doctrine like this is a post-doctrinal exhortation. And these exhortations, and this is what a natural father would do with his son, or a natural father would do with his daughter, as he is instructing his son who he has adopted to bring him into his business. Once he's gone over a particular body of information with him, he wants to make sure and ensure that the son doesn't take it lightly, but that the son actually is going to utilize it the way in which God designed and the Father designed for it to be utilized. And so these exhortations are very, very critical. And in fact, they form what I often call the mortar to the bricks that allow godly edifying to take place in our inner man. And so they are just as important as the doctrine itself. And so one of the things that we want to do is kind of look at this, and we also saw the very simple outline that we had of these verses, of verses 6 or 3 through 16. You have this little outline that pretty well stood the test of time as we went through everything. And again, I just put that up there on the board so that you can see as a whole the overall issue. And one of the other charts that we're going to be looking at the end of everything is this one. We're going to go back and look at it piece by piece very quickly. But here's your six components, and there's the godly thinking, the godly living, and the godly labor that made up all of that information as we went through it when we went through the doctrine of our wisdom. Now, once again, I can't go back over and review everything that we've done because we've got too much to do this morning. But as you end this form of doctrine, what you would do is come back and exhort your son, which is my job to do to you with you today, and that is to go back to a corresponding place in God's Word where these exhortations take place. So if you come back to the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, that's where we were in our last lesson, and we want to finish this off by looking at the particular corresponding exhortation to the instruction of wisdom, and that takes place in Proverbs, chapter 3, because you have this definite shift that takes place in chapter 3, where when actually David is the one doing the talking at this time, up until you get actually through chapter 9, Solomon is receiving this information from his father David. And when David comes to say things to his son in chapter 3, the shift that takes place is, it's very easy to see that now Solomon has learned something. He's not just being exhorted as in the first two chapters to get something, but now he's going to be exhorted in light and in view of having received it. And so we've gone over actually Wednesday night the first, and you'll see in your King James Bible, by the way, if you've got a good Bible, you're going to have paragraph markings. And you've got the first four verses, then a paragraph marking, verses 5 and 6, then a paragraph marking at verse 7. You've got one at verse 11 and another one at verse 13. And the final one down there in verse 21. But my understanding, as we went through all of this to begin with, and as we started many, many, many classes ago, even years ago, The exhortation for godly wisdom begins in verse 1 of chapter 3 and runs down through verse 20. And so in our last lesson, we came to review once again the first four verses, and we went over verses 5 and 6, but the proverbs that are contained in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, these are all designed to be post-doctrinal exhortations. A son should get an exhortation before he receives the doctrine and after. And again, these exhortations are like putting primer on the heart that allow that information that you receive to stick. It stays there and it does its job. And once the doctrine has been received, then a son gets another exhortation from his father, and that exhortation is to encourage him to not only having received the information, but now to put that information to its proper use and make full use of it. And that's what we're after. We're after that issue of making full use of the information that we have received in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 16. And so the son is to receive this wisdom, and especially in light of the kind of potential problems and the hindrances. See, the father knows what the son is going to encounter because the father's been through all of this. He wrote the curriculum. And he knows the kind of pitfalls and the dangers and the problems and the hindrances that are going to occur to a son who is going to take and use this, especially when you and I begin to use godly wisdom in an ungodly world. And when we try to take the kind of wisdom we've learned in Romans 3 or 12, 3 through 16, and we put that to use in such areas as our business world, and that's what you have there in number 4 there or 3 there. You're going to be not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And that's not just information that you can lightly read over and say, well, I do that already. But you have to know what business is to God to begin with, and what not being slothful in it is to Him. Those are words that you may know and be able to use, but there's actually something God sees in that that is far different than the way the world sees it. Every single thing you get here in godly thinking and living and labor challenges what you were always taught to think and believe by the course of this world. And so therefore this is revolutionary to a son's thinking. And the father knows that when the son goes out in the world and begins to use it and put it into real life, working, living, breathing function, then he's going to receive opposition, and there's going to be problems, and there's going to be things arise that these exhortations allow to come along and make sure that the son never abandons anything that he learned from his father, and he's going to stick with that and not lean to his own understanding and not go by something that he has always imagined would be the case. That's one of the reasons why this whole thing ends with being not wise in your own conceits. And so this is looking at the kind of opposition and the hindrances and problems a son is likely to encounter as the father's heart and wisdom begins to beat in his own son's chest, in his own son's heart. And so once again, you have the first four verses there are the four that we're most familiar with, because we've dealt with these at the end of every single. You got six times that we dealt with those four verses. We dealt with them at the end of every one of these components. And that is the exhortation for the son's positive and proper response. It's not enough to read God's word and to believe it. There's more to it than just simply giving mental assent to it and saying, yeah, I get it. Yes, I understand it. But since there's godliness in view and you're going to have to use it, then you're going to also have to respond to it properly and to put it to its proper use and do something with it. And so therefore, there's both the positive and proper response, and verses 1 through 4 deal with that. And this is to be done and gone over for every component and every form of doctrine that the son ever learns from his father. And it's absolutely critical and essential and vital for godly edifying to take place and to make it so that the living words of the living God actually live in you. That's one of the things, the communion, the Lord's table, as we celebrate it in view of the new covenant benefits that you and I get, We get the benefit of that new covenant of the heart writing of the Spirit of the living God writing God's Word on the fleshy tables of our heart when we have responded positively and properly to it. And that's why you have it come up in verse 3 when he says, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee, bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart." And so the book of your soul begins to be filled with your Father's words living in you. And so, oh, by the way, there's another aspect, just to maybe raise your curiosity, hold your place here. Look at that issue come up again over in chapter 14. The mercy and truth issue. And again, what is the mercy and truth issue? Who can, without going to the chart or anything, what is the, when you let not mercy and truth forsake you, what is that? Yeah, it's those grace opportunities that God allows you to mercifully labor with Him and work with Him in what He's doing in this dispensation of grace in which we live. And that's a very merciful thing for God to do. He doesn't just sit you down and teach you as a teacher to a pupil, but He has you actually get your hands dirty with Him. You get to actually labor with Him. And that's a merciful provision for Him. And it produces, what it does, it puts on display the truth of who you are in Christ. And you don't want to let those mercy and truth issues forsake you. You're going to bind them about your neck, write them upon the table of your heart. That comes up again later on in chapter 14. Look at verse 22. He says, "Do they not err that devise evil, but mercy and truth shall be to them that devise good." There's that mercy and truth, those sonship grace opportunities to labor with your Father. "The mercy and truth shall be to them that devise good." But look at the next verse. He says, "In all labor there is profit." And that's why you've got the son and the sonship life, what you've been adopted. The reason you were adopted as a son to begin with was to be able to enter into business with your Father and labor with Him. He says in verse 23, "In all labor there is profit, but the talk of the lips tendeth only to penury." There's a great old word, penury. What is penury? Poverty. And if you get a good English synonyms dictionary, you're going to find that penury is one of the most severe words that we have in our English language for poverty. And spend some time thinking about that. I just point that out as a by the way. But anyway, come back to chapter 3 once again. In our last lesson, we looked at verses 5 and 6, two of the most famous verses in all the Bible. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths." The Son is to know and understand. The Father is to make the Son aware of the fact that you're going to have to operate upon things that every single fiber of your being, and by the way, most of the opinions of all of those people who are around you, family members and so forth, are going to tell you is not the case. And that's that reckoning issue that you had built up in you as you went through the book of Romans, to be able to reckon and be able to determine that this is the truth of the matter. There's nothing else around me that says it is but my Father's words, and I only have ears for my Father. It's just like being in love. I only have eyes for you. A son only has ears for his father. And he's going to listen to what his father says and not what he has always imagined it to be. And he's going to have to trust implicitly in him. And the son is to be the most trusting person the father ever deals with. And so you have, once again, due to how we are wired up for so long being conformed to this world, once you as a son have received wisdom from your father, the temptation is going to be for you to not rely totally and completely upon the wisdom your Father's given you, which is why, by the way, I didn't mention this on Wednesday, twice in these two verses you have the word "all." Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Verse 6, "in all thy ways." That little three-letter word is very powerful. You have "all" coming up. And the temptation will be to come along and try and take what God has told you in His Word and actually try to take the living words of the living God and then what you've always known it to be, what you've always learned, what is publicly acceptable and all of this, and try to actually integrate the two together. That's not what's going on in Sonship Education. That's not what goes on in godly edifying according to faith, which is in faith. That's not what the Word of God is designed to do. It's not to come along and integrate itself and come alongside with what you have learned in the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of men, and the course of this world. In fact, that's absolutely going to nullify what your father says. This isn't supposed to be an enhancement to an education you already have. Basically, your father comes along and he says, listen, son, you've had an education by this world. We're going to stop that education. That's what you said you were going to do in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. That's what you told your father when you passed that checkpoint and you said, I am not going to be conformed to this world any longer. I'm going to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. And it's my father's words, his heart is going to renew my mind. And that's what comprises that son's sober thinking. Sober thinking, soberness is not being under the influence. And we're not talking about alcohol. We're talking about not being under the influence of the course and the fashion and the wisdom of this world. And so what you're actually receiving isn't supposed to be an education that enhances or supplements the one you've already had. Folks, this is full-on replacement education. This is rooting out the old, casting it aside, and replacing that with your father's education and his thinking and his heart and its complete reliance upon it. And one of the greatest messes you'll ever make of your sonship life and education is try to mesh or mate it up with or combine it with the wisdom of this world. In fact, we've got an entire book written on that subject, and that's 1 Corinthians. The Corinthians did that very thing. They took what Paul taught them and they received the wisdom of God, and then they tried to mesh that up with and mate that up with and try to combine that with the wisdom of this world, and it nearly destroyed them. And one of the harshest letters Paul ever wrote was written to the carnal Corinthians, who are trying to get their sonship education and mesh it up with the course of this world. And they got in a lot of trouble in a big way, and it got them nothing but trouble. So it's not good enough to come along and just anymore think and say, well, it's just enough to do a right thing. A lot of people do a right thing. A lot of people help the poor. A lot of people do things to alleviate trouble and distress and be kind and use words that we have in our godly wisdom. Selflessness, kindness, loving kindness, tender heartedness. All of these words are fraught. These are deeply entrenched in our heart by this world. And such things as Dr. Phil and Oprah and Hallmark Hall of Fame and cards and there's all kinds of things that teach us and has brought to bear what love is and what kindness is and what tenderheartedness is. But these are words now that we realize have been actually co-opted by the course of this world that were really our Father's words. What do they mean to me? What are they to me? And it's not just enough to do right things. You've got to do right things in a right way from right thinking. And so therefore, that goes to like in that third one I mentioned, being a zealous worker, not slothful in business. There's a lot of people who are not slothful in business. There's a lot that aren't. But there's, as we went through that, I just remind you of that. You've got to recognize that it's not just good enough to go to work and be zealous in my job. That's not enough. It's not good enough. It's doing it as a son based upon the effectual working of everything that my father has taught me to produce that zealousness. It's not produced by this world. It's produced by my father. And godly diligence with its gravity and its ambition and its pleasure. Those are things my father taught me so that I can be fervent in spirit and serve the Lord in the business and the job that I'm working in. So that has opportunity for me as a son to be trained and educated as well. And so again, we went over verses 5 and 6 a little bit last Wednesday, but I just want to mention once again those few things there very quickly. And again, we don't have time to I may rethink all of this and may wind up going back and taking more time on some of this, but I came this close to just saying, let's not do the communion today. We got too much to cover. Well, once a son goes through that exhortation of verses 5 and 6, the father has more to say to him about this overall receiving of this overall first initial decision-making skill of being able to make wise decisions or receiving the instruction of wisdom. And the next exhortation that occurs to that son actually is in verse 7 and runs down through verse 10. And it says, "Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine." Now it's obvious as we need to be very careful as we go through this, it's very obvious as we go through this, that these Proverbs have a great deal of information that are according to God's program with Israel. And they're issues that directly pertain to God's program with Israel and not with the dispensation of grace in which we live. But verses 7 through 10, especially the one in verse 7, is very near to having just finished our instruction of wisdom and what was said to us at the very end, the last thing our Father says to us in the instruction of wisdom in verse 16 of Romans chapter 12. He said, "Be not wise in your own conceits." You can see how that matches and links up with this exhortation, "Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." And that is supposed to click, and it is supposed to match up, because it does. And when David is now here talking about such things as using a physical analogy, that it'll be health to your navel and marrow to your bones, while this issue will have certainly information that actually operates within your heart, has physical ramifications. And we know that because of, if you've ever experienced such things as I do, every time you have to get up and stand and speak before a group of people, you get butterflies, you get fear, and your body reacts to that. When David's talking about these things here, while the issue is having effects upon your physical health, that's actually a proverbial way of talking about your spiritual well-being. And not just any well-being or general spiritual well-being, but it's a particular spiritual well-being that he has in view, and it involves the issue of a particular distress. And that distress comes from what's stated right there in verse 7, "Be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil." And there's where the distress comes in. Fear the Lord. Notice he says, "Fear the Lord." By the way, that's exactly what it means. Fear the Lord. A son is to have a healthy kind of fear. There's an unhealthy or a bad kind of fear to have, but there's a very good kind of fear to have. And you got fear the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah. Fear the Lord. That this is the issue of not just having respect for God, but it's the issue of actually a son, his fear, his great concern and fear is that he would ever be a disappointment to his father. And that he is afraid of. Real fear. He fears being that disappointment to his father. And again, I mentioned this on Wednesday. We live in a time where we care more about what some stranger thinks than what even our own family members think of us. And most of the time, and it's a sad thing, we care more about what a stranger, what somebody that we don't even know thinks of us, than even what our Father in heaven thinks of us. A son doesn't think that way. It doesn't matter what you think of me before it matters what my father thinks of me. It matters to me what my relationship to him is. And I'd never, ever, you got this before you ever got out of Romans chapter 8, that you never, ever wanted to be a fool in your father's sight. You cried, Abba Father, in Romans 8:14 because you wanted this education. If you didn't cry, Abba Father, at Romans 8:14 and 15, then you should have left this assembly and not come back. That was your day to, you just live the rest of your life. Because you're happy as a puppy with his toy, because you've got justified, you know that you're saved, you believe that Jesus Christ died for you, was buried and rose again, you have eternal life, you came to the point where now you're going to have to live your functional life, your sanctified life, and you looked at it and you said, I don't think so. And we as an assembly said, yeah, that's what we want. So that's why we're doing what we're doing. Otherwise, we'd be singing for 40 minutes and I'd do a puppet show at the end of it. But a son takes deadly serious what his father's teaching him, and he is not going to disappoint him. You will come along, you would rather, a son would rather disappoint the Salvation Army guy with his little bell at Christmas. I have no pains about disappointing that guy if my money is designed to be given to my father's work before it's given to that guy. And that's just one of, we could go on with thousands of illustrations along those lines of people who, and pressure that vies for your time, for your energy, for your talent, for your money, for all, for your attraction, for your attention, for all of those things. And a son comes along here and says, you know what I've got now? I have got my father's wisdom. This isn't just some good advice. This is what he operates on. It's what goes through his mind. It's what makes up the fabric of his thinking for every wise decision he makes fundamentally. And it's based upon his godly love, what he values and what he esteems. And a son is going to be exhorted here to not be wise in his own eyes. Don't come along and try and like I say, make this up with your own thinking. Don't be wise in your own conceits. You're going to labor with your father on his wisdom, not on your own. I'm going to jettison my wisdom. I don't care if I disappoint somebody else, but I'm not going to disappoint my father. And so therefore, oh, and by the way, just to make mention of this, cast your eyes back up into chapter 2. You've already been advised. And I'm not saying this is where it's going to actually come into play in earnest, but I'm going to mention it here anyway. You've been advised that there are two individuals out there who are going to trip you up. One of them is called the evil man. Verse 10 of chapter 2, when wisdom entereth thy heart and knowledge is pleasant to thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee and understanding shall keep thee to deliver thee from the way of the evil man. That's one. And that evil man is the general course of this world. But there's another character waiting for you as a son. Go down to verse 16, to deliver thee from the strange woman. And the strange woman, she's a lot of things. She's just like a prostitute. She can be whatever you want her to be. And a son's strange woman, oftentimes the strange woman, most of the time, is going to operate as religion, as ungodly Christianity, as wasting time instead of redeeming it for some good sake. But a strange woman can be something to you that it's not to me. And there are all kinds of paths that you can follow in this world that can chew your time up and destroy it. And what you've done is you're following your strange woman. And it can be different for each one of you. I can tell you right now, there are probably a half a dozen different things that I can think of that I would dearly love to do. I had somebody once tell me, he said, you know, your job being a preacher there, he said, that's the easiest four-hour-a-week job you've got. 4 hours a week. Well, I want to tell you something. By the way, there's a reason why. I don't know if they do it. Katie would know. I don't know if they do it here in North Carolina, but in Indiana, all of the golf courses, they used to have deals with preachers, with pastors, with reverends, with the clergy. And you would get at least once a month, you'd have free greens fees because they're out there playing golf all the time. It's a strange woman. I can think of half a dozen different strange women that I haven't talked to my wife about this, by the way, but that are out there just barking at me. And I would love to give time to, none of which are sinful activities, but it takes me away from my study. It takes me away from the Word of God. So be careful of that strange woman. But there's a particular, in verse at the end of verse 7 there in chapter 3, be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord and depart from evil. There's a particular inner man distress in connection with that evil, departing from that evil. And the simple issue is that there's when you conduct yourself as a wise son and you're making now wise sonship decisions, and the one who is not wise in his own eyes but rather functions upon the information he's received from the curriculum that his father's taught him, and he's putting it to wise use and getting the benefits of its effectual working, one of the things that you're going to be able to do with all of this information in Romans 12, 3 through 16, you're going to be able to begin to discern what is evil and what is not. And you're going to therefore, when you discern and identify the evil for what it is, godly wisdom is going to allow for you as a son to therefore leave it alone, to not get wrapped up into it or involved with it, to have nothing at all to do with it, and discern its enticements like that strange woman. That's going to be, as David says here to Solomon, that's going to be health to your navel, which is your innards, your guts. And that's the simple description of the fact that the normal emotional distress that you're going to end up with and find yourself experiencing as a son, well, if you're stupid enough to participate in that evil and you get involved in all of that and it's going to be unhealthy to you, that this information and this exhortation is going to spare you from that. He says it'll be marrow to your bones. By the way, if you go back and you look at the book of Job, Job will tell you the value of marrow to your bones. Job knew all about that. He said that his bones were moistened with marrow. And that moistening of marrow is really God, the kind of godly encouragement that comes from utilizing God's word properly. And this describes exactly what's supposed to take place. In connection with every decision you make as a son and with the beginning of our sonship education, as we are receiving not just this one but the other three, four whole categories of sonship decision-making skills. Every exercise of one of those sonship decision-making skills is designed to not only produce the effect that it's supposed to do, which is in this case departing from evil, but it's designed to produce, there's to be at the end of this, great encouragement produced. And that encouragement is to have for the effectual working of that, to get it going and to get it operating and move on to the next one, and therefore become more skillful on our part to utilize that information and apply it in other situations. That's the marrow to your bones. And Job knew the marrow of the bones is what produced, what does bone marrow produce? Blood, which in turn produces the life. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Therefore, the very ability to live your life physically is as it were in the blood. Try living life without blood. It's kind of tough. But we're talking about functional life, not physical life, functional life. And the growing functional life of a son under level one sonship education doesn't come from merely acquiring information, getting Bible data, which is what mostly goes on in places where the Word of God is taught at some level. It's mostly just Bible data. It doesn't, but functional life doesn't come by just acquiring information, but putting it to its use, exercising it. That instruction of wisdom and justice, judgment and equity, gaining the skill sets from that, and the experience and the confidence that comes from it. Take it beyond and broaden it beyond just the one realm in which God put it, but to take it into other useful areas. And that's because our Father gives us those things, and as He does, that's why as you go through the book of Proverbs, and even when you ended this particular body of instruction in Romans 12, be not wise in your own conceits. That's a principle. And that's a way a father teaches a son and exhorts a son with a principle. Now you have a principle. And he gives this to us. You're going to see this come up in Romans. You'll see a big shift take place where you start getting principle on top of principle on top of principle by Paul. That's because as a son, the father gives things to us as sons in principle form, which is built from that, our English word principle, from the root prince. A prince is a top-level ruler. And a principle is a top-level ruling, decision-making skill or capacity. So our Father gives us our instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity in a series of principles. And as we get to experience them within the context He puts them, the issue is for them to become marrow to our bones, produce more life blood to our sonship life. And what that begins to do is what Paul will talk about with what the Corinthians needed. The Corinthians, what was the heart issue the Corinthians needed? What did they have to be done to their heart? Had to enlarge it. And we don't often think about it, in our terms, if your heart is too big, you've got a real serious problem. But if you think about the heart as a pump, if you've got a pump this small, and then you go to a pump this big, what can it do? If it is a pump, it can pump more. That's a toughie. But that's the idea behind the imagery, is to have a greater capacity to pump that information, to engage more and more of godly thinking and godly living and godly labor. And those two issues there, therefore, in verse 8, when he says it'll be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones, are necessary for a son to hear and to engage in, so that he does not stop his education, but continues it and moves on. He doesn't stop because he wisely applies it. He departs from the evil, and it produces health to his navel. The distress isn't there, and it produces marrow for his bones. He's able to go on for greater capacity. And by the way, that's something that ought to click in your mind, even though the word actually doesn't come up there in verse 8, but isn't distress something that we learned back in Romans 8 was it one of the tactics at the disposal of the adversary? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, what's the second word? Or distress? Yeah. So this is the capacity to take that distress away, and the curriculum that son's trusting in can handle that tactic of that character who tries to separate you from the love of Christ and so forth and so on. But that's going to be, as he says, health to your navel, and it is, as you're more than a conqueror in that situation, marrow to your bones, you can come out of all of that battle with the adversary and almost come along and shake your fist at him and say, okay, I went through that. That was nothing. What have you got next? And you're not doing that with some kind of carnal bravado. You're doing that as an intelligent son and knowing what you're doing when you're doing something like that. But it gives you the curriculum gives you the capacity to do that. Well, there's a lot of information there in verses 9 and 10 that actually have to do a great deal with Israel's program, the barns being filled and the first fruits. That's all terminology out of Israel's program. But we do have a parallel to that in ours as well, and that is, again, just like the benefit that we had up in verse 2 and in verse 4, the benefit is always for you as a son to be able to move on to the next form of doctrine. And this has to attach to it. God never wrote His word in segmental form to be just categories and compartments and segments. It's all to be interfaced together and built on top of one another. Well, again, we've got to move very quickly here so we can get to the communion service. But in verse 12, the next little paragraph marking there, verse 12 comes up. And this would be the next thing that after the Father has instructed His Son in wisdom, He would say to His Son, because this is something the Son now has to confront and be honest with. Verse 11, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of His correction. For whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth, even as a father the son in whom He delighteth." Now again, this may seem very odd for us in this dispensation of grace, because as we've been taught, we're dealing with sonship. We're dealing with the adoption of sons, but there's a very critical difference between us and Israel. And when you think about Israel's program and you think about what God has been doing back here to Israel, oftentimes your tendency is to think only in terms of what God does from Genesis through, say, the opening chapter of Acts, and think in these terms and not in terms of what God is doing in Romans through Philemon with us today, or to think in terms of what God is going to do with Israel from Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. The big difference in us today as opposed to Israel, Israel was always called children. They could not receive the adoption of sons because they refused it all the way back here at Mount Sinai when the law was given. What they went under the law was tutors and governors. And a son cannot be in that adopted status while he is under tutors and governors. He's under their tutelage and their teachership and their rulership. But when the adoption of sons takes place, the father dismisses the tutors and governors and said, "Now I'm going to train you and teach you personally." And what we receive when we believed in Jesus Christ and were justified, we not only were justified, we were also sanctified. And the epitome, the mountain peak of our sanctification is that we were adopted not as children, but as adult sons. That's why you find the issue of chastisement and discipline different in the epistles of the Apostle Paul than you do anywhere else in God's Word. So I say that just to caution you a little bit, but discipline still takes place. So as you begin to function as a wise son with sonship wisdom, the likelihood is for you and for me that sooner or later you're going to slip up. You're going to goof up. You're going to make a mistake. And therefore, you need to honestly face the fact that sometimes, and by the way this is written, you're told this before you make the mistake. So you're told this in advance, that you are not to despise the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of His correction. And you're told that before you even needed it, before it came along. And in our epistles of Paul, that's exactly what's happened. None of that has occurred yet, but it will. And a son needs to face up to this honestly, that there's going to be times throughout sonship education where you and I are going to be chastened. And when that occurs, you are not to despise it. A son is not to despise it. Try that out on a child. They try all kinds of forms of discipline today. Go to the corner. Okay. Oh, they don't do that. They despise going there. You're an adult son. And when you're chastened by your father, you are not to despise it. Furthermore, you are not to even grow weary of your father's correction. But this is something that the average Christian will never, ever get, because they never understand the difference dispensationally in what God has done, and they certainly never understand the difference between childhood chastening and adult style sonship chastening. And as a son, you're going to have to realize that a major part of your father loving you and a major part of your father delighting in you is that he actually cares enough to correct you, to chasten you. And you're going to determine right now, before you ever go to the next form of doctrine, that when that comes up, you're not going to resist it, you're not going to despise it, you're not going to grow weary of it. As a son, you're going to actually benefit from it. You're going to benefit from that fatherly chastening, and a son knows that in advance. He prepares himself for it in advance so that he can benefit from it to its fullest extent when it occurs. And sometimes there's going to be some tears, and sometimes there's going to be some pain, and sometimes there's going to have to be some repenting and changing of your mind, either from a simple lack of interest where your interest waned and you're no longer all that interested, or from outright disobedience, from not responding to a particular doctrine properly or positively. But all of the correcting of your father is beneficial. And it's critical that that you understand and appreciate this is not the kind of chastening children got, or that the children of Israel. This is what is so oftentimes one of the first things anybody talks about when they talk about the chastening of the Lord. They run out to Hebrews and they want to teach you some passages out of Hebrews that seem to correspond to this passage right here. But again, or they go back and they talk about something God did to Israel back in time past. But this is not the kind of chastening Israel got as children, when they what they endured or will endure in God's program with them. As I say, this is adult sonship type chastening. This is not childhood chastening, and therefore you're going to be disciplined and chastened. When I say this, it may not click right now, but it's going to have to click sometime. You're going to be chastened as an adult. This is one of the I hear all the times parents get into problems. And I hear it, I know people right now that you don't know, but the friends of our family, where they've tried to chasten one of their children when they're far past, that they chasten them as children when they're in their adolescent stage. And they wonder why it doesn't work. Well, it doesn't work because childhood chastening won't work on somebody who is a young man, a young woman. But there is a chastening that will. And very few parents even know, really are skilled in it. Adulthood type chastening. Not as a child, but as an adult. And that means that the father, he's at times he's going to rebuke. At times he's going to reprove. At times he's going to correct. He's going to instruct. Do those words sound familiar? Yeah, they should. They come right out of the pastoral epistles of the Apostle Paul. And he's not going to do it with a whip. And he's not going to do it with a belt or with a paddle or with a switch. That a father, an adult father, giving adulthood style chastening doesn't do it with any kind of physical pain. What your Heavenly Father has done, by the way, and by the way, don't ever think that's happening, because it does not happen in this dispensation of grace ever. Your Heavenly Father does not give you lumbago or cancer or something like that or flatten your tire or run your tank out of gas or your car dies in traffic because you did a bad thing. That's childhood. That's childish thinking. In fact, that's fantasy. That's not even biblical. Rather, what your father has done, guess what he's done, how he's chastened you? He has actually built all the chastening that he's going to do to you into the curriculum. It's in it as you go through it. And it occurs where a warning will come up. And that's adult style. By the way, you see that as soon as the book of Romans ends. What's the next book after Romans? 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians is almost totally a book about chastening. It's a book about, that's why you have the issue of chastening occur in chapter 11 in connection with the Lord's table. But that chastening only occurs once. And sonship chastening or sonship discipline is something that most Christians never understand properly, if at all. For one thing, one of the differences in sonship chastening that's different from childhood chastening is what happens if the chastening is ignored. If a child ignores the chastening, what does the parent do? Do it again. That's exactly right. You do it again. And sometimes you not only do it again, but you do it again with more intensity. You increase it. That's not how an adult father teaches and it chastens and deals with an adult son. Sonship chastening is different because if the chastening is ignored, what the father allows the son to do, he is go right on his way. But you, son, are going to now reap the consequences of your ignoring that chastening. That's what an adult does. Adult chastening, the son bears the consequences of his ignoring the father's warning, the father's rebuke, rebuff, whatever it is. When a son ignores that, he's going to bear the consequences of that, and that's far different from the way you would chasten a child. In other words, in adult sonship chastening, there's not an increase in the chastening or an increase in the punishment. That's for children. An adult should be able to be told how many times? Once. And that's what you get in God's Word in Paul's epistles. That's how God has built it in there. Under sonship chastening, you're warned once. You're an adult. You're told once. And if you don't respond, guess what Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians? If he's ignorant, then let him be ignorant. We're moving on. And you suffer the consequences of ignoring ignorance. Well, that's all an issue that's built in the curriculum. And even, I'm going to say this, but we don't have time to go over this. In fact, we're over time. What I'm going to do is, if you'll bear with me for just a few minutes, I'm going to finish this off. We'll take our regular 15-minute break, and then we'll come back. But give me just a couple of minutes here, and I'll finish this off. To finish off this issue of chastening, I will say this, that even, you know how it was with when we looked at the issue of us being able to distribute to the necessity of saints, relieving that necessity, we get to stand in for our Father. There's a sense in which sons get to do that in chastening too. And a lot of that occurs in what's called church discipline matters. We don't have time to explore that. But what your Father expects you to do know here as a son is to understand and appreciate the value of sonship chastening before you ever have to experience it on your own. Before you actually do that and do have to experience, you've got a frame of reference for it that provides for you to properly respond to it in a godly manner and not immediately have a carnal response when you are chastened as a son. Well, very quickly, verses 13 through 18, as we have read that, that's the section we read. You have verses 13 through 20 shifts gears in this overall exhortation, because what you actually have here is bonus material. You're not really being exhorted as much as you're being told that there's benefits for all this responding positively to godly wisdom. And we've read verses 13 through 18 almost every time we've had a Sunday morning. I'm not going to go back over the details of it, but the happy is the man that findeth wisdom, the man that getteth understanding, the merchandise of it. It's actually like getting spiritual money. She's more precious than all the things thou canst desire not to be compared unto her, and all that kind of information that you receive there. These are added benefits for you as a son to acquire by responding properly and positively to the instruction of wisdom and making full use of it, getting the wholeness of it and making full use of it when you put it into wise use. And the benefits that you get from responding positively, properly, confidently, with godly enthusiasm, even when you're chastened, you're not despising it, and so forth. And you gain this almost like spiritual money that you can actually purchase possessions with. And when you make full use of that information, this is when you begin to redeem time. You can actually buy something that most people say is impossible to buy. But God says you can redeem the time. And when you make full use of the information God's designed for it, then He can unleash all of these benefits for you. And there's two parts to them. And the first one is verses 13 through 18. And there you have, when you get things told to you there, and all I can do is mention it, you're going to have to take time yourself and go through that, but you've got such things as the preciousness of it, length of days, her ways are pleasantness, her paths are peace, she's a tree of life. A lot of this is terminology out of Israel's program. Happy is everyone. This thing is bracketed by happy. Happy is the man in verse 13, and at the end of verse 18, happy is everyone that retaineth her. What you've got there is, in verses 13 through 18, you have the full and complete godly contentment and satisfaction. And there's nothing the human heart can ever have that can take the place of godly contentment and godly satisfaction. And then you've got these last two verses. They're not broken up by a paragraph marking, but there's a shift that takes place at verse 19. The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth, and by understanding he hath established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths are broken up, and the clouds drop down the dew. Granted, a lot of that is information that really describes some things that's going to happen in Israel's program out in the final installment of it, out here when the Lord's day of wrath is taking place. But what I'm after in all of this is, why doesn't he stop with verse 18? Why does he say one other thing about what wisdom can do? Did you give that any thought? Well, verses 19 and 20, in my understanding, is another benefit that comes out of godly wisdom, especially that the members of the remnant of Israel, as I say, are going to appreciate. But the godly wisdom that's now possessed by the Son is going to be able to allow him to begin to perceive something. And he's going to perceive there are some other matters in connection with God's wisdom in what God's going to be doing in the total outworking of his plan and purpose. He brings up the issue, "Son, you just received the fundamental instruction of my wisdom. And my wisdom can do a lot of things, and it can produce a lot of contentment and happiness and satisfaction. But the last thing I want to leave you with to encourage you to go on to get the next thing, which is justice, then judgment, and then equity, is that when you get those sonship decision-making skills like I have them in my mind, when my heart starts to become your heart, just remember, son, by wisdom, I did some things that had to do not just with you as an individual or me as an individual, but with all that I created." And verses 19 and 20 has to do primarily, as I say, with the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment, and it's some wisdom in connection with the way in which God has constructed His creation. And you and I have a very interesting, you and I have a great deal of interest in the way God has constructed creation. Because out there in the heavenly places that cannot be seen by any telescope are principalities and powers and thrones, mights, dominions. There are areas in the heavenly places that parallel this earth, like Persia, like Grecia. And you're going to, with wisdom, your father's wisdom has a lot to do with the way he constructed creation. And what you're beginning to get is some information that's going to allow you to begin to perceive some of that. And so verses 13 all the way down through 20 describe two additional benefits that a son receives when he makes full use of the father's wisdom. Verses 13 through 18 is, first of all, the adjustment of our inner man's value system. That's one of the benefits of godly wisdom. So when we see that whole package, laid out kind of like this chart shows all six components of godly wisdom. There's some adjustment in our inner man to the value system of our Father so that happiness, pleasure, peace are all oriented to God's happiness, pleasure, peace. And then verses 19 and 20 is the second benefit. The fundamental godly wisdom begins to provide for a further opening of the son's mind into other areas of his father's wisdom that pertains to the overall outworking of his particular program. And whether you realize it or not, the father knows it. There's things that you've learned here that are going to begin to get your eyes open to some more fascinating things that God has done in the outworking of his program with us as the new creature, the church, the body of Christ. So there's your, the kind of encapsulized form, the exhortation that's designed for a son to receive as he finishes receiving the instruction of wisdom. Well, I think we'll stop right there. I know we're way over time, but I appreciate your patience and kindness for allowing me to get it all done in one session. And there's a lot more that could be said there, but that's the gist of what that exhortation is. And we now should be able to look at Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 16, see that as a whole body of doctrine, to receive the instruction of wisdom, and have this exhortation to be able to put it to its proper use, know how to put it to its use, and prepare for the next round of doctrine or information to be built upon it, which is our instruction of justice. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up next time, and in our next session we'll set some things up. It's going to be, for those of you new to it, a little bit different than the way you commonly see the communion done, but we're going to take the Lord's table. And we'll explain a lot of that after our break. So right now we'll take our break, get a breather, come back in about 15 minutes for the Lord's table.